The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Through the forensic justification that Christ grants to every believer, every child of God, it's through the penal substitution, all of those terms that come from Scripture that I think many people in Baptist life just don't have a clue what they mean. So we sing the songs, but we really don't know what we're singing, right? But praise be to God that He gives us His Word and He gives us the opportunity to understand His Word by the power and by the guidance of His Spirit. And so I just invite you, the next time you were singing one of those old hymns of the faith, listen to the theology that's in them and listen to how deep and how rich they are. And don't just sing it without knowledge, without understanding. Sing it with an understanding of what God has done in your life. Amen? Amen. Well, tonight we come to a message as we return our attention again to Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica that deals with a subject that you really don't hear much about in church life today. The subject is H-E double hockey sticks. And if you read that title, you probably recognized that as a child, that's what you would say. H-E double hockey sticks. And if you were like me as a kid growing up, that's when calculators had first kind of come onto the scene and some smarty figured out how to spell H-E double hockey sticks on a calculator by turning it upside down, obviously. It just seems to be, or at least when I was growing up, it seemed to be taboo for children to say the word hell. And I understand why. It was to teach children a certain degree of decorum and that we need to be self-controlled in our language and not to be abusive in our speech. But I think the unintended consequence of that is that we have raised several generations now that are afraid to talk about hell. And they're afraid to even use the word hell. And it's not a matter of decorum. It's a matter of that we just find that term and that concept so distasteful that it's really fallen out of public discourse. But the Scripture has a lot to say about hell. And our time tonight is no different. The Apostle Paul is going to give us a very clear discourse, a very clear teaching on not just the doctrine of hell, but the very real place of hell. And so tonight, as we are looking at this, I want to remind us that that our overarching principle over all these messages in this last several weeks together has been this, that we must pay much closer attention to living with self-discipline under God's Word. That as we began in 1 Thessalonians, we began by saying we must pay much closer attention to the gospel. And then we said we must pay much closer attention to the application of the gospel. And now in 2 Thessalonians, we're talking about paying much closer attention to living with self-control under the gospel. And that the gospel affects everything, changes everything in our life. And so as we think on that idea, we come to tonight's message in which our major thought or major premise is this, that the gospel promises the real judgment of those who do not believe in Christ. Now, let me say that again. The gospel promises the real judgment of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. It is not a it might happen or it could happen or even an it ought to happen. It is a it will happen type statement. The Scripture tells us without any fear of equivocation, without any slings and arrows, without any doubts, that those who are outside of Christ will be consigned, will be judged and sent to a very real place called hell. Well, the reason I would say that is found tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, they, and the they being those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel from verse 8, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now, the idea is that many do not understand what hell's punishment actually will be. Because the word and the concept and the doctrine of hell has fallen out of disuse in much of church life, many people just don't understand what hell's punishment is. What is it going to be? What is it going to entail? And so the prevalent thought today is that hell is a place where I can do whatever I want unconstrained. You may have heard the lost world, the pagans say, yeah, excuse me, yeah, man, when I die, I'm going to go to hell, and all my buddies are going to be there, and we're going to whoop it up and have a big old party, because there ain't going to be nobody in hell to tell me I can't do that. That's the idea. I've actually had people say that to me. I'm quoting what people have said to me when I've talked to them at times about hell. People just think it's a place where you go to have a really big party. Well, this being unconstrained in what you do, there might be some truth in that, but the reality of hell is that it is in fact separation from God. Now, you know, there's a whole world out there, a lost world, that's living life right now separated from God. They don't care about God, don't have any inclination about God, they just are doing what they want to do. And they think that the afterlife is going to be no different. And in some ways, they're right. The afterlife will be no different for them. They'll be separated from God. They won't have any thought or care of God. And they get to just kind of do whatever they're going to do apart from God. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those that have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, we have an obligation to set the record straight. We have an obligation to tell people the reality of hell, what it really is and what it's going to bring. And I can assure you, based on the biblical promises, that it is no party. It is no high life. It is not something that we ought to desire to see or have. And it ought to be something that we truly are burdened and broken over when we see other people so foolishly rushing into the gates of hell by their own choice. We ought to tell them really what hell is all about. And so tonight, in that line of thought, I just want to mention three parts of this, three things, excuse me, that relate to hell. Things that we need to tell people about the eternal judgment of God upon sin. The first one is this, that hell is permanent and there's no getting over it. Now, let me say that again. Hell is permanent. It leaves a permanent mark, and there's no getting over it. Number two, hell is definite. There is a quality standard that must be met to avoid hell, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. And then thirdly, hell is ontological. Either you get it or you don't. Now, when I say you get it or you don't, I mean you either physically get it or you don't, but what's precursor to that is you understand it or you don't. You either get it or you don't. It's an ontological thing. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But in this idea of hell and warning people of hell, let us go back to the first point tonight, and that is that hell is permanent and there's no getting over it. In our text, we find Paul saying that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, that word phrase eternal destruction means exactly what it says. It means that it is forever. Eternity is a very long time. Eternity goes on and on and on and on forever. And so what Paul is saying is that hell is not just something like the common cold that you suffer through for a little while and then after a bit it gets better. Many people think that that's what hell is, that hell is just like the common cold. You suffer through it for a couple days, and then eventually it'll get better. No, it will not. Hell is permanent. The fire of hell is permanent. The torture of hell is permanent. The anguish of hell is permanent. The gnashing of teeth and the wailing is permanent. And the worm that never dies is permanent. It is a permanent, permanent, permanent condition. Now that I've got your attention, we don't have to go into this permanent condition. We do not have to be judged and consigned to hell. We can repent of our sin and we can turn from our wickedness to the Lord Jesus Christ and avoid hell. But if you are disinclined to acquiesce to that request, you will find that hell will go on forever and forever. Luke chapter 13, verses 25 to 28 tell us this, and when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. We see here the permanency of hell. Now look, there's some things about this that aren't permanent. And the first one is this. There is a definite time when life as we know it will stop. We're not going to live necessarily forever. There's a time in which we can repent and believe the gospel, but there is quickly coming a definite time when that season of repentance will be no longer available to you. Luke says, and when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. The Lord Jesus in this parable in Luke 13 tells us that there's coming a day, just like when the evening time comes. In the ancient world, many of the houses would have doors on them that remained open during the day. And they might have a little curtain or something on the door to keep insects from flying, bugs from flying in. But the door in these kind of one-room houses typically would remain open during the day, as would the windows. And so it would give some cross-ventilation and help things to be cool. But at night, after Mom and Dad had come into the house and Dad had called all the children in from their playtime to come into the house, and they would have had dinner and would have had perhaps worship together, when it was time to lay down to go to sleep, what the dad would do is he would shut all the doors and all the windows for obvious reasons, to keep burglars and evil people from coming into the house while the family was asleep, to keep critters or animals out. I mean, it was obvious for the family's protection to shut the door. And the Lord says, just like a dad, after he has gathered his entire family into the house in the evening time, the Lord God, the Father of heaven, there's coming a day when he will shut the door. And when he shuts the door, it is a done deal. It's over. You can stand outside that house and knock on that door all night long, say, let me in, let me in, let me in. But the reality is that there has been a very definite time when life, as you know it, will stop. You will no longer have the opportunity to repent. Psalm 32:6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, God, at a time when you may be found. Let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a particular time when you may be found. We know the Scripture also teaches us that the Spirit of God will not always reside with men. See, the Scripture tells us, and these are just a couple, three places, there are many more that tell us that in this idea of the permanence of hell, there's coming a time when the life that you know right now isn't going to be what you find anymore. You're going to see what you see anymore. It will stop. In that time, there will be no rationalizations or excuses. When that time comes and your life as you know it right now stops, when that door is shut and you find yourself standing out front knocking on that door, that's the time when no rationalizations or excuses will fly. We find in this Luke passage that the Lord says, then at that time you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Isn't it interesting in this text that they say, but Lord Jesus, We ate and drank in your presence. Well, did you listen to the preaching of the kingdom of God? We heard you teach in our streets. But did you listen to the preaching of the kingdom of God? Did you listen to what I had to say? Were you pricked to the heart in the things that I communicated to you? No, you weren't. You were there for the show. You were there for the miracles. You were there to get fed. But you weren't there to listen to the things that I told you. And the Lord says that, and that departing from me, you workers of evil, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth at God, and the weeping and gnashing of teeth in anguish. It's an interesting thought. Many people believe that there's going to be a great revival at the end of time, and that all of those who are found outside of Christ are going to somehow repent. And they're going to be in hell, but they're going to be in hell weeping and wailing because they realize that they missed out on salvation. I don't think that's the biblical presentation at all. I think the weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth are going to be their anger at God. They're hard-hearted and angry at God now, and they're going to be angry and hard-hearted at God in eternity. He says their ontology. Now, we're going to come to that in just a minute. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. It's their nature to be angry with God. It's their nature to be turned against God. It's their nature to not to want anything to do with God. And hell isn't going to be any different. It's going to be full of people who are angry at God and don't want to have anything to do with Him. One of the modern divines put it this way, that if at the end of the age, after God judges everybody, if God were to go down and open the emergency exit on hell to let everybody out, they would slam the door in God's face and tell Him to go away. And I think that's true. I think people, in the hardness of their heart, will never stop hating God. But in that moment, as they realize that judgment is coming, they will begin to rationalize and give excuses. Well, God, I'm not responsible for this because look, I hung out with you, Jesus. Isn't that good enough? I went to your teaching. I went to that revival. I heard that pastor down there at that church preaching on this. And yeah, I didn't exactly buy everything he said, but don't I get brownie points for going? No, you don't. The Lord put it this way in Luke 6:46. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you to do?" Ouch. There's a lot of people in this world who say they love Jesus. But are they doing what Jesus told them to do? Are they loving Jesus' word to the point that they would apply it in every avenue of life? Are they loving Jesus' people that they're gaining the support that they need to live in this old fallen world in a righteous and holy way? No, they're not. They say, "I love Jesus," but really, the one they really love is themselves. You see, the time when that door is shut, there's no time for rationalizations. There's no time for excuses. And then there will be many who think they qualified, but who are shut out. I love Luke's presentation of this particular parable. Towards the end of this particular text, it says, "And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out." Well, if you go back and read this account, who he's talking to is the Pharisees. He's talking to the religious leaders. He's talking to the good Jews. He's talking to the good, outstanding church folk. That's who he's talking to. And he's telling them, look, you think you got it all together. You think you are in right standing because you do the rites and the rituals, and you've done all the stuff that your belief system requires of you, but the reality is that you're still outside of Christ. You're still outside of me. You're not in right standing with God, and you're in danger of realizing a very permanent hell. In Matthew chapter 8, we find this: "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those who think that they have right standing with God, and the reality is they don't. Do you see? Paul says in Thessalonians that those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel are the ones who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. You can't take a pill to get over hell. It leaves a permanent mark. Well, I want us to see a second thing as we look at this, and that is that hell is definite. There's a quality standard that must be met. In our text here in 2 Thessalonians, it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, you may say, well, how is there a quality standard that has to be met there? Well, it's being removed from the presence of the Savior. It's being removed from close proximity with the atoning sacrifice. It's being removed from the one who has granted forensic justification. It's like being accused of a crime, going before the judge, and as the judge says, okay, we're going to begin the proceedings, you say, I don't like my attorney, I'm firing him, and I don't want another one. And by the way, judge, I don't want to hear from you because you don't know what you're talking about anyway. Now that's not going to bode well for somebody who's trying to have their case adjudicated, correct? You're more than likely going to find a conviction, right? But that's what people seem to do in this idea of being removed or taken away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I just want to mention something quickly here as we're talking about this. There's a contrasting thought in this particular part of the text, and that contrasting thought is for the believer, for the child of God. You see, it would truly be hellish for me to consider eternity away from Christ. Right? You see, I desire to see Christ face to face. Right? I desire to see my Lord in physical form. I pray to hear Him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. It is something that I look forward to. It's something that I think every Christian looks forward to, or ought to look forward to, is being in the presence of our Lord. And to be removed from His presence for all eternity is something that I just don't even want to think about. You know, and there's no fire, there's no worm, there's no destruction, there's no evilness, there's no pitchforks in that statement. It's being removed from the one I love. If you can think on this, and this analogy may get lost in parts of our world today, but I just can't imagine not having Nancy around. I just can't. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to think about living life without her. She is the wife of my youth. She is the gift that God has given to me. And I am very thankful for God's grace in bringing Nancy and I together. And I just can't fathom, and I don't want to think about not having her around. And if that's true in our personal relationships, why would that not be true in the one who has saved us from eternal destruction? But there are those who, because they don't know God and they don't obey the gospel, and their very nature is one that is contrary to God, they don't care about being in the presence of the Lord. They would see the presence of the Lord as being something that would restrict their fun, and that just doesn't sound like paradise to them, now does it? But I want us to understand that there is a very definite standard here. There's the standard of those who love Christ and the standard of those who do not. And those who do not love Christ and don't want to have anything to do with Christ are going to be obliged in their desires, and they will be removed away from the presence of Christ for all eternity. And so the standard that I want us to catch here is that many think that hell is graded on a curve. That God takes a look at the worst of the worst and sets the curve, and then everybody else is kind of graded by that. And the reality is that couldn't be further from the truth. The truth is that there is a very definite standard that must be met. There's a righteous standard. There's a holiness standard. There is a blood of Jesus Christ standard that must be met, or else we will experience the permanency and the definiteness of hell. In Psalm 51, we find David saying this. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." You see, there is a definite standard that has to be met. And I've mentioned that a couple times. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities," David says. "Create in me a clean heart." That's the standard. The standard is the removal of our sin, the removal of our iniquities, and the creating of a clean heart within us. Renew a right spirit within me. The word "right" in Psalm 51 is a participle. It's an ontological word. Give me a ontologically right or right spirit. It means make me new. Make me right. That's in essence what David is saying. The standard that we see here is that sin cannot be present. That sin must be dealt with. And so therefore, those who say that hell is graded on a curve, that, oh yeah, I'm not perfect, I've got sin, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that other guy, and so therefore, because he's the worst of the worst, and I'm something a little less than that, I ought to escape hell, because hell really, after all, is for those really bad people, right? No, wrong. Hell is for all of those who are found outside of Jesus Christ. If your sin and your iniquity is still charged to your account, the only thing that you can expect after you draw your last breath is hell. Period. That's it. Nothing else. In John 3:3, we find Jesus answering Nicodemus. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." There's that standard again. Unless your sins have been atoned for, you have been forensically justified, you are found within the penal substitution of Christ, you're born again, as he says to Nicodemus, unless that is a reality in your life, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. There just simply is a standard that must be met. Away from the presence of our Lord teaches us that there is a distinguishing mark between persons. Either you have come into that love relationship or you have not. There is a definite punishment for not meeting the standard. I want us to see that too. There is a definite standard and there is a definite punishment for not meeting that standard. David says in Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Wow, how insightful to find regeneration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, an Old Testament book. But that's exactly what David is talking about. David is saying, hide your face from my sin and blot out my iniquities. Don't count my iniquities against me. Create within me a right spirit and cast me not away from your presence. Well, what is it, according to David, that would precipitate being cast away from the presence of God? Well, it's the removal of His Spirit. Do you not see that? We've talked on many occasions that regeneration is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That just like the Holy Spirit animated or brought the dead body of Jesus Christ back to life after 3 days, right? Y'all follow that? Christ died on the cross. He was dead. He was dead, dead, dead. We talked an awful lot about that this morning. They placed him in the tomb, right? They rolled the stone in front of the tomb and even posted guards out there to make sure that nobody came and got him. But on the third day, the morning of the third day, what we call Easter today, the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit entered the dead body of Jesus Christ and brought him back to life. Right? Y'all believe that? You may say amen. It is okay. And just like Jesus' dead body, we as rotten sinners are dead in our trespasses and sins. We saw that this morning. And guess what? We're dead, 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 dead. We haven't swooned. We haven't passed out. We're dead. We can't do anything. We can't raise our hands. We can't cry out for help. We can't get up and run away because we're dead, right? There's been a stone rolled in front of our tomb, and Satan has posted guards there to make sure that nobody comes in. But lo and behold, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit enters the body of a person, I think literally enters the body of the person and raises them from the dead. Now, I'm not speaking of physical death here. I'm speaking of spiritual death. Raises them from the spiritual dead. If that has not happened, if you have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, it's not a matter that God has taken His Holy Spirit away from you. It's a matter that God hasn't given His Holy Spirit to you in the first place. You are devoid of the Holy Spirit. And if you are devoid of the Holy Spirit, there is a definite punishment for not meeting this standard. Oh, by the way, you would say, some might say to me, well, Rusty, how do I know that I'm devoid of the Holy Spirit? You know, that sounds pretty serious. That sounds like a disease that I would really like to have fixed. How do I know if I have it? Well, thank you for asking. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, give us what we might use to diagnose whether or not we are devoid of the Spirit, right? The deeds of the flesh, angers and bitternesses and malices. Oh, well, here, I'll just flip over real quick. I'll do something I normally don't do and flip over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, and I will just read them for you, right? Okay. Here we go. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. I love that Paul says. The works of the flesh are clearly seen. That's why I said if you want to know whether or not you're devoid of the Spirit, come here. Paul says that this is how we know. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you and warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you say, well, goodness gracious, Rusty, there's an awful long list there. And yes, it is. And you might say, well, I don't do all of those things. And I say, well, amen. By God's common grace, He has prevented you from doing all those things. But are you guilty of one of them? Just one. That's all it takes. If you have violated the law at one point, James says, you violated the whole thing. We don't grade on a curve around here. God doesn't. And so if you're guilty of just one of these things in this very lengthy list, and you are not convicted by it, and you think it's okay, or you begin to rationalize it, then there's a problem. And then you might say, well, I'm a pretty moral person, and I've never really done any of these things. Okay, well, that might be true, but I want to point you to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Himself said, look, you may have said of old, you heard it said of old, don't do these things, don't murder. But Jesus said, I tell you that if you've thought about these things, if you've harbored bitterness and anger in your heart towards another brother, even though you may not have ever lifted your hand against him, you're still guilty of violating the law. You're still guilty of murder. You may not have ever committed adultery, but the Lord says, if you look upon a member of the opposite sex in such a way to lust after them, you've committed adultery in your heart. So don't think that you can get out of this by rationalizing or minimizing that list. We're all guilty of that list, every last one of us. We are all guilty of engaging in the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. And so that's how you can tell whether you're devoid of the Spirit. If you are okay with that list, or you revel in that list, or you like that list, and you don't want anybody telling you that you can't do things in that list, then it's a pretty good bet that you're devoid of the Holy Spirit. I.e., you're not saved. You're lost as a goose. Alright? Now, have I been painfully clear with this one? You understand where I'm coming from? You see, we need to warn people about hell. I have an obligation to warn you about hell. And if I'm warning you about hell, then I need to warn you about the punishment that comes for not meeting the standard that gets us out of hell. Okay? Casting me away from your presence. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we find this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God indwells you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. See, I didn't make that up on my own. Paul said that. It takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then what you will experience once you leave this world in death is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You will experience a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. But I want us to see one other thing, that there is a definite restoration that must occur to remain in the presence of the Lord. Now, I said that there's a definite standard that we must achieve, and I said there's a definite punishment meeting that standard, but there is a definite restoration that must occur and does occur so that we might remain in the presence of the Lord. Let's look back at Psalm 51. David says, restore to me the joy of... Now, some people get really mixed up and they say the joy of my salvation. But that's not correct. It is the joy of your salvation, God's salvation. David is praying to God. He says, restore to me, the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. You see, there's a restoration that must take place if we're going to remain in the presence of God. We must be given the joy of God's salvation. We must be given a willing spirit. Now, listen, I meet people all the time, and one of the things that just has really, it was a great mystery to me for many years. And then as the Lord opened my heart, I began to see it with such clarity. It's the idea that in church pews, and I've used this example on many occasions, but it fits. People who have spent all their life in a church, one particular church. You got person A and person B, and they both have been in that church for, 50, 60 years. And they both have been there under all the different pastors, and they've both been there for all the WMU meetings or all the men's meetings. They've been there for all the vacation Bible schools. They've been there for all the revivals. They've seen song leaders come and go. They've seen it all. They're in the same Sunday school class, been sitting under the same teaching for the same number of years, and out of all of that, one of them loves Christ and one of them doesn't. Right? I don't know if you've ever seen that. I've seen that. And I was shocked when I saw it for the first time as a pastor. I was like, where did that come from? But the deal is there has to be a restoration. There has to be a joy of salvation. There has to be a willing spirit. Amen? And the reality is that joy of your salvation and the willing spirit doesn't necessarily come in all the things that people might experience over a 50, 60 year period of time. That joy of salvation and willing spirit must come through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit gives some a joy of their salvation and gives some a willing spirit and others just don't have that. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, or life. Your version may say life. You see, what Paul is saying in this text is the Spirit of the Lord is a Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ, and where the Spirit of Christ resides, there's a very definite result. There's life, there's freedom, there's a joy of salvation, there's a willing spirit. Those who cannot find that joy of salvation and that willing spirit in the things that they do, and really what they see is more the deeds of the flesh, you need to understand that hell is definite. There's a definite standard. There's a quality standard that must be met. And from the surface appearances, it looks as if you might be not meeting it. Right? Well, why is all this so? You know, the gospel promises real judgment for those who do not believe in Christ, right? We've asserted that. And we've also said that hell is permanent and there's no getting over it. It's not a temporary thing. And we said that hell is definite. There's a quality standard that must be met. And so the question that might be asked at this point is, how is this so? What do I need to do? Where am I at in all this? Well, this last point is for you. Hell is ontological. Either you get it or you don't. Okay? Hell is a nature. Hell is an ontology. Hell is a place, that's true. I won't deny that. But more than being a place, hell is a nature. That's why there are some who are consigned to hell. It's their nature. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He says, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His might. Did you catch that? Not only is it away from the presence of the Lord, that's positional, but away from the glory of His might. That's ontological. That we're talking about who people are, not necessarily what they do. Now look, what people do is an indication of what they are, right? Jesus said it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. So what a person does is an indication of who they are. But at this juncture, I think Paul is talking about the ontology of people. That hell is a separation from the very nature of God, the glory of God, the might of God, the saving grace of God. It's an ontological condition. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews says this, starting at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, of the living God. You see, many think that hell can be avoided at the last minute. Right? Have you ever heard of the deathbed confessions? You ever heard of those last minute moments where somebody has lived like the devil, literally, for the majority of their life, some 60, 70, 80, 90 years, and then in the twilight hours of their life, they begin to realize that they're not long for this world and that they better start making preparations for eternity, and all of a sudden they get real religious. Right? You ever heard those stories? I find them dubious. Now look, if God should desire to save a person in the very last moments of life, that's God's prerogative. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not a work of yourself, lest any man should boast. Right? So if God should decide to save a person in the very last moments of their life, then it's certainly God's province to do that. However, I find it inconsistent with most of the scriptures where Paul says we are a new creation in Christ and the old things have passed and behold, the new things have come. I find it inconsistent with there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That falling very closely on the heels of, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin and death? Right? Paul's struggle with wanting to do what the gospel says he ought to do, but seeing a different law working out within his members. I find the last minute conversion to be terribly inconsistent with present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might prove what is right and good and holy. Right? You see, somebody who lives the entirety of their life for themselves and under the power of the devil, and then in that very last moment breathes his last breath as a prayer before God, asking God to save him, which again, God can if he wishes. But the only one who knows about that is the prayer and God, or perhaps a clergyman who might be attending, is not a very strong witness, do you think? I don't think. And although I'm not going to say that God never does that, I think that we shouldn't count on that. I know it's true that the thief on the cross, that there were two thieves on the cross beside Jesus. One was blaspheming Christ, the other one was asking for forgiveness. And that thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I also know that the Lord told him in that moment that today you will be with me in paradise. I realize that. But do you know that there's a whole world out there that knows about that? Right? Did you know that? And you say, "Rusty, how do you know that there's a whole world out there that knows about that?" Well, it's in the Scriptures. Right? Isn't it an example of, even though the hour may be late, that true faith saves a soul? And the contrast between the one who blasphemed and the one who by faith trusted in Christ, even though they were both equally condemned under the law. How about that? They were both equally condemned under the law. They both died. One was consigned to hell. One was brought into paradise, right? I realize that. But I want us to see here that this idea of hell is an ontological condition. Either you get hell or you don't. Now, I don't want anybody to hear what I'm saying and give up hope and say, "Well, I'm too far gone. You know, I'm just too evil. I'm a bad person. God would never, ever want to save me." Well, we don't know that. Right? Some of the major characters of the Bible, Old and New Testament, were some of the most despicable, rotten people you could find on the face of the earth, the Apostle Paul being one of them. Right? You remember on the day that the Apostle Paul, the day that God saved Paul, do you remember where Paul was going? He was going to Damascus, wasn't he? Do you remember what Paul was doing? He was going to persecute Christians and bring them back from Damascus to Jerusalem in chains so that they could stone them too. That's pretty despicable. I would say that's the original despicable me. All right? So don't think that you're too far gone. As long as there's breath in your body and life in your veins, the Spirit of God can save you. But it means you have to have a new ontology, a change in your ontological condition. The writer of Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that word sinning is a participle. It means to have a nature of sin. It doesn't mean just to engage in sin. It means to have a nature of sin. Even if we have a nature of sin and we deliberately live in that nature after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. You see, there's an ontology there. There's an ontology of just doing what I want to do, even though I realize what the penalty is. Right? Wasn't it Paul in the first chapter of Romans at the very end of chapter 1 that says, not only do they know that those who engage in certain these types of behaviors will die, that they'll be judged for their sin, that they give hearty approval to those who do the same, right? Verse 32, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, though they know, by the way, is a participle. They have a knowledge of knowing God's decrees, that those who practice, that's a participle as well, such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them also. So there's an ontology. There's a nature of sin. So you either have a love for God's glory or you don't. It's either in you or it isn't. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on evidence of two or three witnesses. Well, that setting aside is, again, is another participle in that text. It's a nature. It's a, not just that I don't pay attention to the law or ignore the law. It's that in my heart, that's all I'm going to do. I don't care about the law. I don't care about the Ten Commandments. I don't care that the very first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. If I have a nature of setting aside the law, I don't care. God, who's God? I ain't never seen him. He ain't never done nothing for me. I want to do what I want to do. That's what the world says. Right? That's a nature of setting aside God, setting aside his law. Do you understand? I could go through that. That's just 2 points out of about 6 in this text in Hebrews, where again and again and again we see the ontology of hell. We see the ontology of lostness. I mentioned sinning as a nature. I mentioned setting aside as a nature. There is trampled underfoot the Son of God as a nature. There's profaning the blood of the covenant as a nature. There's outraging the Holy Spirit as a nature. You see, it's an ontology of hell. It's an ontology of lostness. And so the reality of our time tonight is this. In light of all that we've seen about hell, that hell is a permanent condition and there's no getting over it. That hell is a definite condition, that it is, there's a quality standard that must be met, that hell is ontological. Either you get it or you don't. In light of all of that, there's only one of two choices. Either by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are awakened to the reality of hell, and you run towards God for the very salvation of your soul, or you run away from God because you don't want to have anything to do with God. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, that those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who don't love God, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There is a very real place called hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, where there are people who have been cast out of the gate, out into outer darkness, and in that place there is weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. It is what Revelation calls the second death. It's a reality. The gospel promises us that if we will repent and believe the gospel, that we will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from hell. And the gospel also promises us that all of those who are not found in the salvation of Jesus Christ, who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that there is a very real judgment called hell that awaits all of those who do not believe in Christ. Isaiah 66:24 says this, and we'll close. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. The prophet Isaiah, speaking prophetically, yes, a near fulfillment of the prophecy is, perhaps Israel was taken into captivity and the Assyrians and the Babylonians did all kinds of horrible things. But there is a eschatological fulfillment in what Isaiah says, and that in that day when God brings the consummation of the ages, all things are brought to a cataclysmic end, that those who do not trust Christ will lay upon the field like dead bodies. I've never seen dead bodies in that number, in that magnitude. I'm sure that there are those in our world through war and other things who have, but I just have this thought that a field full of dead bodies is something that would be abhorrent to us. Grotesque, vile, disgusting. We wouldn't want to have anything to do with it. And yet there's coming a day when the dead, the spiritually dead, will be stacked up like cordwood. There will be so many people in this world who will meet God with an ontology of hell, a nature of hell. And they will receive a just and a righteous judgment, a recompense from God Himself. And they will be removed from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of His might. H.E. double hockey sticks. It's a little more serious than that, I think. And my prayer is tonight that for all of those within the sound of my voice, that you would not be unduly overwhelmed by the weight of the message this evening, but that you would look to Christ for the salvation of your soul. Isaiah 45:22. Look to me, all ye nations, and be saved. Look to Christ and be saved. Only Christ can save you from your sin. Only Christ can save you from the wrath of God, which is coming. God says in Psalm 5:5, I have sharpened my sword and I have drawn my bow against the evildoer. Those are people. Judgment is real. Judgment is coming. The gospel promises judgment for those who are outside of Christ, but the gospel also promises salvation for all of those who repent and believe. May God give us the grace to repent and believe the gospel. Father, we pray and thank you, Lord, that you have shown us the reality of hell in clear and unyielding terms. And that, Father, at least in some way, we ought to be fearful of being removed from your presence. But, Lord, we know that for those who are struggling with this issue and desire to be in right standing with you, those that pray, like David prayed, not for you to remove your spirit from them and to hide your face from their iniquities and their sins. And Father, to renew a right heart within them and to restore the joy of your salvation and to give us a willing heart that, Lord, that comes as a gift of your spirit. That you change our ontology from a nature of hell to a nature of life and salvation. Lord, we thank you and praise you that it is through your beloved Son in whom we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the glorious light of Christ. And we pray, Father, by your grace, through faith, that you would save many, many sons and daughters from the impending and real judgment of hell. Father, we pray that you would move in this way, that they would hear the gospel, that they would believe the gospel, and that they'd be saved by the gospel. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in the name of the only Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we bring our day to a conclusion, we invite you to stand and take one of the hymnals there.